Our gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are the recipients of the outpouring of your mercy and your compassion and your grace as we have gathered ourselves together for the purpose of growing in your word and drawing near to you, having that promise that if we draw near to you, you will certainly draw near to us. It is our desire, therefore, to take advantage of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand, knowing that his thoughts are on us more than the sand of the seashore, knowing that he loves us infinitely and unconditionally, knowing that that love is not based on our performance, not based on any worthiness within us. It is based on his infinite and immutable character. And yet, Father, we also recognize that we are constantly invited in the Word to draw into a deeper intimacy with you, to enter into a fellowship, to enter into a friendship, to enter into a partnership in your plan as it unfolds itself in human history. We have then an opportunity tonight to be very sober and very serious about the spiritual life which you have committed to us, the responsibility that we have in our world and our sphere of influence to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and a demonstration of your grace as by faith we overcome obstacle after obstacle in our life. We recognize that in order to accomplish your plan, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We must run with those eyes focused on him and on him alone, and we must lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and every distraction. So, Father, draw our minds into the captivity of his person and of your grace in order that we might fully benefit from what you have planned for us this evening. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the power of God the Holy Spirit, apart from whom all our efforts tonight would be in vain. Let that blessing which you have designed for us be fully received and utilized. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look at one phrase in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time introducing the book of Ezekiel because we'll get to that after our three studies over the Christmas and New Year time over the next three Sundays. But we're going to be building on this theme, and we're going to be building on this theme as to its practical relevance to our spiritual life. I want you to look with me as we notice in Ezekiel chapter 1, and of course most of you are aware of the strange things that Ezekiel sees here. And I've acknowledged to you and confessed to you I have never taught the book of Ezekiel before. There are two reasons for that. There were things in the book of Ezekiel that I just couldn't make sense of. I couldn't make heads or tails out of, and if you've ever started reading Ezekiel, most people get through the first chapter and that's the end of their reading in the book of Ezekiel. By the time you see four-headed cherubim and chariots with wheels within wheels, your mind is spinning to the point where you get to the end of chapter 1 and you say, I think I better wait a while for this one. However, the book of Ezekiel has a very relevant message for our time. The book of Ezekiel is a powerful prophetic declaration. It took everything in this very amazing and very unique man to fulfill a very, very difficult ministry. He lived in a time, as you and I do, when people were not interested in the Word of God. He lived in a time when God was performing mighty things in history. He lived in a time, however, of such hardness of heart among his own people that not only had many already been deported from Jerusalem, but he had to tell the captives that Jerusalem was going to be totally and utterly destroyed. And this, of course, was not a very pleasant, a very favorable, or a very happy message. And God told him at the beginning of his ministry, you're going to be hated, you're going to be despised, the people are going to be to you like scorpions. They are going to hate you, they're going to despise you, and they're not going to change as a result of your message. And yet, Ezekiel bent his whole will, his whole soul, his whole focus, his whole life, and it cost him everything. Now, what I want you and I to understand tonight is that if you want to do the will of God, all it will cost you is everything. And we'll see that over and over and over again through the book of Ezekiel. It is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." And when we say it's going to cost everything, that sounds very dim and very gloomy, but in reality, it is a challenge to the greatest adventure that you can ever participate in. And Ezekiel submitted to it, surrendered to it. It wasn't easy for him. It was very difficult when God told him what was coming. He wrestled with it for 7 days. He was angry about it. The implication is that he was a bit resentful. Why me? Couldn't you find someone else to pick on? But in the end, he submitted, and in the end, God used him in a mighty way. As he goes through the strange vision, and by the way, Ezekiel has been accused of being an epileptic. He's been accused of being a psychotic. He's been accused of being mentally unbalanced. He's been accused of being cataleptic, and this supposedly by people who are writing commentaries on the book of Ezekiel. And obviously, they do not understand the man or his mission. For those young men who are in training here, and young women as well, in training for the ministry of the Lord, remember something. God may call you to take a stand that is going to seem absolutely insane to the world around you. God is going to call you into places that people are going to say you're crazy to go. God is going to call you possibly to act in such a way, not in any way sinfully, not in any way foolishly, but it will certainly appear foolish in the eyes of the world. And you have one choice. And that one choice is, will I submit myself to the will of God for my life? Young people, that is essentially the challenge that you face every day of your life. Are you going to surrender to the will of God or not? And Ezekiel did, and therefore, as a result, in the first chapter, he sees some amazing things. I'm not going to read the entire section. I simply will start in verse 26. As he sees the cherubim and he sees the chariot, he sees the wheels, wheels within wheels, wheels full of eyes all around them. Cherubim with feet like calves' feet, hands like men's hands, four heads, four faces, four wings, and all of the other things. He says in verse 26, and he comes to the climax, the crescendo of what he is given in this vision. He says, "Above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne." I want you to notice how many times the word likeness is used. There are certain things that can be portrayed within the realm of human understanding, but human understanding cannot encompass the meaning of those things. So there was the likeness of the throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. In other words, brilliantly, glitteringly white. And in the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man. When God reveals himself in vision to his prophets, astoundingly and amazingly, he looks like a man. This really shouldn't surprise us or amaze us so much, because man was made in the likeness and the image of God. And it says, the likeness and appearance of the man was high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of the waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness around it. Now, this is the phrase that I want you to focus on. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel will refer 26 times in his book to what he saw in this vision. What he saw here changed his life forever. What he saw here, when he came to terms with it, when he surrendered to it, armed him, equipped him, strengthened him, encouraged him to face everything that he had to face. He had seen a vision of the glory of the Lord. And as we go through the next three studies in preparation to enter this book, I want to emphasize to you the importance of a personal reception, a personal understanding, a personal experience, if you will, of the glory of the Lord. Glory is a visible manifestation of invisible characteristics. When we're talking about glory, and we refer in the Old Testament to the Shekinah glory, the glory of God's presence, we're talking about a visible manifestation, generally in things like light or brightness or fire, a visible manifestation of the character of God. Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, and therefore His glory is revealed in terms of light. But when Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, it says, when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one who was speaking. And then, of course, the Word of God is upon him, and then the hand of God will be upon him, and God's will for his life will begin to unfold in an amazing story that many people consider to be the key to prophetic understanding. Now, the book of Daniel is, of course, essential to understanding the book of Revelation. The book of Isaiah is essential to understanding the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many people who would lay the book of Ezekiel as the foundation of prophetic understanding. And certainly, as far as things that are going on right now in history, the book of Ezekiel is very, very relevant. We're seeing events unfolding right now that are setting the stage for the final chapter of God's story of human history. And therefore, I think it's very fitting that we would be going into the book of Ezekiel. Now, he doesn't really tell us much more about that glory in the terms that he describes it in, or terms that right now we can't deal with and we can't develop. It's very interesting that the vision that's given in chapter 1 is a vision designed to be interpreted by a priest. The various signs, the various symbols, all have priestly significance. And Ezekiel was called by God to be a priest. But of course, because of the captivity, he was taken out of Jerusalem, he was away from the temple, and therefore he was unable to function in the normal manner. Young men and young women, you are growing up in a time of upheaval. You may find yourself in a situation where you cannot function in what would be considered the normal manner. You may be functioning in a church setting that is not like a local church. You may be performing evangelistic service in a way that is not the normal evangelistic outreach. You're going to have to be flexible. You're going to have to be willing to adapt. You're going to have to learn that circumstances never change the mission of the believer. God called the prophet Ezekiel to begin his ministry at the age that he would have been inducted into the priesthood. I'll say no more about that, but let's keep our minds on this idea of glory. I want you, as we move along, and I want all of us, as we go through the book of Ezekiel, to be confronted with the glory of God. And I believe that to the extent that you and I are receptive, to the extent that we are humble, to the extent that we are pure, to the extent that we are teachable, God is going to manifest something of His glory to you and I. Only as much as we can hold. Let's go to the book of Luke. We're working our way toward our central passage, and those of you who were with us this morning, some of this is going to be a little bit of repetition from a little bit different perspective. Luke chapter 2 is the Christmas story, and we'll deal probably next week a little bit more in detail. But I just want you to see that it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her, Mary, to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." I want to just remind you that they were in Bethlehem, courtesy of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, literally the Greek says he sent out a dogma at this time, while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, that all should go to their home city and be registered for taxation. It was a heathen, pagan emperor who made it possible for Joseph and Mary to be at the right place at the right time to fulfill prophecy. I just say this so that you'll keep in mind in your life. And I shared the saying, doesn't originate with me. It was actually from a man that lived some time back that was doing a study on Jonah. But he made this statement, "God can take a crooked stick and strike a straight blow." And the crooked stick in his hand is a pagan emperor named Caesar Augustus. And God will use in your life many crooked sticks. He used crooked sticks in the life of Ezekiel. He used sinful people. He used evil people. He used perverted people. And yet he used those people as a stick to strike a straight blow in the life of his people. He'll do the same for you. Don't get distracted with the instruments that God uses. Also be aware and be wary of the fact that the devil can take a straight stick and strike a crooked blow. He did this with the Pharisees. He did this with their attitude to the Old Testament scripture and the law. And he will use that which appears good to pursue his course of evil, and God will use the evil that man produces ultimately to bring about that which is good. That is the struggle of the time in which you and I live. It is the struggle since the fall of man. It is the conflict of good and evil. And so it goes on in verse 8 to say, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night." I find it absolutely astounding that when God prepared to declare the message to the world, it was first given to these shepherds. Because these shepherds were outcasts. These shepherds were not permitted in the temple. These shepherds, according to the religious attitude of the day, were unfit for approaching the religious services, the sacrifices, and all of the other things. And the reason they were considered unfit, and I'll put it in modern terms, they couldn't make it to Bible class every time. They couldn't get involved in all the ceremonies. They couldn't be involved in all the rituals. And why? Because they were the ones who were raising the lambs that were the daily offerings of the Jewish people. In all likelihood, the flocks that they were tending, history tells us, were the flocks that were raising the lambs that belonged to the temple authorities for the temple sacrifices. And so God, in his matchless grace, reaches down to those who are despised, to those who are outcasts, people just like you and I, people who outwardly there were many that could look at them from the religious, self-righteous point of view and find fault and fling all kinds of accusation against them and treat them with scorn and contempt. They were the ones God, in his compassion, first gave the message to. "So the shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them." Now catch this. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And it says they were terrified." Greatly afraid doesn't do justice. These men were absolutely terrified. The prophet Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. He was terrified. When John, the closest friend of our Lord on this earth, the disciple that Jesus loved, saw Jesus revealed in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. We would do well to recapture and recover a sense of awe and a sense of reverence in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would do well to recapture a sense of awe when we come together in our worship. One of the things that stands out in the early church from Acts chapter 2 onward is the awe and the reverence that the people kept sensing and having as they came together. They were aware of the presence of God. They were conscious that God was moving in their midst. They were aware that they were greatly accountable, and therefore they were feeling a great sense of awe, and that transformed them individually and collectively as the Lord continued to work in their midst. And not only that, by the way, it won the attention. It captivated the attention of the world. If you and I do not have a very real sense of God's presence, if you are not very conscious of being in His presence here tonight, then why should we even bother? Why should we be here? Certainly you haven't come to hear me. I have absolutely nothing to offer you. I can't solve your problems. I can't give you the answers that you need. I can't provide for you what you may be lacking. I can't be all the friend that you would ever want me to be. I can't even be all the pastor that you'd ever want me to be. No human being is designed to be everything you need. You will never find a woman, guys, who is going to meet all your needs. God won't allow it. You're never going to find a man, young ladies, who is going to meet all your needs. God won't allow. He won't share his place with anyone. God designed your soul for him. The prophet Isaiah, in answering the question, why did God create man, answers it this way in Isaiah 43, "I have created him for my glory." Your soul is going to be be empty. Your soul is going to be a vacuum until you open your soul to a vision of the glory of the Lord. So here is the glory of the Lord shining around them, and they are terrified. And the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. By the way, how many angels were there? One man was teaching on this on a given occasion. He was at a rescue mission, and a drunk came staggering down the aisle, stumbling and belching and one thing and another. And he looked up at the preacher and he said, "I just have one question. How many angels were there?" And the pastor said, "All of them." And the guy turned around to the audience, which was somewhat amused at this point, and he said, "I never thought of that." And went back and sat down. How many angels were there? All of them. What a sight this must have been. How do we know? Go to the book of Hebrews. Read through Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. And when he brings the Son into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God praise him." And so we have a magnificent angelic choir. And this choir is made up of angel soldiers. They're called the heavenly host. That word host means a military host. Praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, there are various renderings of this in some of the different manuscripts. Some say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." I'm just going to leave it as it sets, because it is an expression of God's invitation to the human race to enter into a peace relationship with Him. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And when you have peace with God, you are the object of His goodwill. You're the object of His grace. So what I want you to do is to put together in your mind this vision of Ezekiel. Go back and read it as you go home and see all of the strange things that he saw. But realize that all of it, what did it mean? It was a vision of the glory of God. Now we have a different vision of the glory of God. We have shepherds in the field caring for their flock, the appearance of an angel, and the glory does not belong to the angel. That glory that Ezekiel saw, that glory that was shown forth from the angel, belonged to the babe that was in the feed trough. That glory was veiled in a human body. And that glory would find expression, it would shine out in terms that you and I can understand. You can't comprehend glory. That's why God just makes it bright. It's light. It's blinding light. It's light that you cannot approach into. And yet that glory which belongs to the person of Jesus Christ, veiled in human flesh as a result of the virgin birth, had to find outlet in human experience. God wants to manifest Himself to you. It's the very nature of God that He reveal Himself to us. It's the very desire of God that He reveal Himself to us. And yet He has to reveal Himself to us in terms we can understand. The glory of God transformed the life of Ezekiel. Is it possible that the glory of God could still transform the lives of men and women in this generation right here in Western Australia? I believe with all my heart that that's what He wants. I believe with all my heart that that is His desire. And if it doesn't happen, it'll only be because you and I are unwilling to be the recipients of the glory of God. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we come to what we might call the crux of the matter. We talked a little about this morning. When we come to Christmas time, we come to the time that we reflect on the birth of our Lord. We also come to the end of a year. As we tend to look back over the year, when we come to the new year, we all have much opportunity to reflect on the life that we've lived over the last year. And as we review, as we evaluate, as we think about it, we see many lost opportunities. We see many broken promises. We see possibly things that we resolved to do that we never got around to. We see time that slipped away that can never be redeemed again. Evaluate your year. Judge yourself. Be your own critic. And ask yourself, what kind of a year has 2001 been for me? And what kind of a year in my life has 2001 been for the Lord Jesus Christ? And how much time have I wasted? And how many opportunities have I lost? And how much of His glory that He longed to reveal, that He longed to share with me, have I passed up? Is 2002 going to be just a repeat of 2001? Or is it going to be a year in which I come to terms in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to evaluate our lives, and we need to long for a genuine experience of being confronted with the glory of the Lord in our life. This is what we want to see. I want to encourage you, as we look into this passage, to consider a reality. If you're here tonight and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you're saved. The Spirit of God, Paul says, testifies with our spirit, telling us, convincing us, convicting us, assuring us that we are the children of God. We know that we're saved. We know that we have eternal life. We draw a great source of comfort and encouragement and strength from the certainty and the assurance that eternal life is ours. But I want to encourage us to consider abundant life. If you're a believer through 2001, you have had eternal life, but have you had abundant life? Because abundant life is just as easily received and in exactly the same manner as eternal life. The only difference is where eternal life is received once for all at a point of time, abundant life is received moment by moment, day by day. It's yours for the taking. God's offered it to you. Jesus Christ provided it for you. It's available to you, but you have to be willing to receive it on exactly the same terms, faith and faith alone. How long will you and I stand outside the abundant life God's planned for us? How long will we simply trip around the perimeter of the center of God's will for our life? How long will our spiritual experience only be a mediocre religious life, not a dynamic spiritual experience? How long are we going to delay saying, one day I'm going to get serious about my prayer life. One day I'm going to get serious about committing myself to the plan of God. One day I'm going to lay all on the altar, as the old saying used to go. One day I'm going to commit myself and surrender myself unconditionally. One day, one day, one day, but day passes after day, year passes after year, and you know and I know that our lives are not the reality they ought to be. Now, I can speak on this with great authority because as I've entered into this study, God has convicted me in many, many areas where we say, one day, one day, one day, but one day never comes. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the critical hour. It's now or never. You and I will either begin immediately with a sense of urgency to move into the center of God's will and His plan for our life, or we're going to continue living a superficial, and we can't even call it a spiritual experience. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, therefore, we'll look at the therefore next week. When He came into the world. Now keep in your mind that vision, that picture that was portrayed in Luke 2 of the birth of our Lord, wrapped there as a small infant, the way that they wrapped the children with the swaddling, the wrapping cloth, and laid in a feed trough, and the shepherds, of course, being given the announcement that the Savior is born in the city of David. And here you have all of this, the glory of the Lord, that which rightfully belongs to the infant, is reflected and refracted through the angelic host. And on that day, at that moment, when He came into the world, the present participle is referring to during the process of entering the world. It's very, very explicit. It was in the process of the virgin birth. It was during the time that He was entering into the world, a statement was made. And this statement was anticipated 1,000 years earlier by the prophet David. And in Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, we have the words that follow. When he came into the world, he said, now my pastor in Arizona, who is now very soon, I think, to enter into the presence of the Lord, and I do ask you to pray for his family and his congregation, but he used to preach a message or teach a message. He never liked the word preaching. He didn't like sermons. He said there's no reference to sermon in the Bible. He said a sermon is a creation of man. Is a proclamation of the truth. Teaching is a delineation of sound doctrine, and therefore we preach and teach, but not sermons. But anyway, he used to have a message, and the message was the baby who spoke at birth. And this was the text. The baby who spoke at birth. And of course, it would shock people when they'd hear there was only one infant that was ever born into the world who spoke at birth. Now, I wouldn't be real dogmatic that the physical infant Jesus, the baby, actually spoke these words in the process of birth. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, declaring a truth to the Father. But there's nothing either that says that the infant didn't speak. We simply don't know. We just know he said it. If you're a woman who's ever given birth and you think of giving birth to a child who starts talking, I just don't know how Mary would be able to handle that. Look at what he said. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. What I would like to emphasize to you tonight and impress on your mind is that here we have the first manifestation of glory in the infant Jesus Christ. The first expression of glory in terms we can begin to understand. And I would suspect, since the scripture is written this way, we often talk about the importance of interpreting the word in context and the importance of first mention. The law of first mention is that when we find a word or a doctrinal principle, redemption, propitiation, any of those things mentioned, the place where it first occurs is important. That's why our study of the book of Genesis is so fascinating, because we keep finding the first occurrence of various teachings and doctrines and principles in the Word of God. But here we have the first statement of our Lord entering the world. And this is why earlier we had the scripture reading. You wouldn't have been able to understand the relevance of it at the time, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Because next to this, that's the next statement that Jesus Christ ever made. And that statement at the age of 12 confirms the statement that is made here. And he says to his mother, who said, your father and I have searched for you. He said, wait a minute, that's not my father. A very bold thing for a 12-year-old young man to say in a Jewish household in that culture. He said, why is it that you had to search for me? Why wouldn't you know where I would be? Did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? And in that statement, he declares, that's not my Father. My Father is in heaven, and my commitment, and it was traditional at the age of 12, generally 13 was the time of the bar mitzvah, but it was often anticipated by a year, the young man chose his work for life. And Jesus is saying, my life work is to do the will of my Father. That's what he says here. And young people and adults, believers, as far as I know, everyone here tonight is a believer. I want you to understand that the revelation of God's glory, the manifestation of His character, the awareness of His presence, a very real experiential enjoyment of His power hinges on this statement. This is what we would call the crux of the matter. Let me just explain the word crux. You say, well, I know what crux means. Peter knew what it meant this morning. He was just about to go crazy, fearing I was going to leave something out. But let me explain crux to you. First of all, the crux, if you look it up, I looked this up in the dictionary just to confirm some things, has a threefold definition. And the threefold definition is that in the crux, the way we often use it, we say that's the crux of the matter. There are three things that are involved. First of all, we have an insoluble problem. An insoluble problem. We have a problem we can't solve. And in this passage, there's a problem that can't be solved by man, and that is all of the sacrifices of 1,500 years of Jewish history, the sacrifice morning and evening every day, two lambs every day being slaughtered for the sins of the people, all of the Levitical offerings, all the sacrificial system, 1,500 years of blood flowing from innocent animals could not save one human being. He tells us in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifice and offering you would not accept. You say, why would God not accept it? He's the one that invented it. But the whole point here is it had a purpose, and that purpose was to point forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, but in itself it couldn't save even one person. Not only do you have an insoluble problem, but you have something else, and that is the element of mystery or enigma. Now, those two are not exactly the same. Mystery, used in the common sense, involves things you and I cannot understand, and the incarnation is always going to involve things you and I cannot understand. But there's also the sense of enigma, and the sense of enigma is that which appears to be contradictory, that which seems to have contradictory elements all bound up in one thing. And therefore, it can be very ambiguous. The idea of ambiguity is that, well, you can take it one way or you can take it another way. You can look at the person of Jesus Christ, and in some passages, the emphasis is on the humanity. You can look at Jesus Christ in other places, and you see deity shining through. You have two elements that seem to be contradictory, and yet they are brought together in one. In undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together forever in one person. Jesus Christ right now is a man in heaven. Daniel saw a vision of God, the appearance of a man. Ezekiel saw a vision of God, the appearance of a man. I want to tell you that right now it is a man who is sitting on the throne of heaven. By the way, he's not sitting on his own throne. He's sitting on his Father's throne. He'll sit on his own throne in due time. And so therefore we have the crux of the matter, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God entering his own creation. The third thing that we have is in the crux, when we talk about the crux of the matter, we're dealing with the essential issue of the matter. The essential issue of the matter. Now, one of the problems that we have is that we use words without knowing what the words mean. We use crux, we use spiritual words, biblical words, we use the word redemption. People throw around redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. They don't even understand what they mean. Positional truth, they don't even understand what they mean. Identification truth, whatever you want to call it, it's been called many things through the ages. But we need to understand the words that we use, and we use the word crux, and crux involves these three things, and it involves much, much more. In fact, earlier in the 26th verse of the 9th chapter, he tells us that Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the ages, but the Greek here literally means the crossroads of the ages, and therefore you have the crux of the matter. The crossroads of human history. What do we have here? Well, we have a very interesting thing. In the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, we have, number one, the focal point of eternity. The plan of God, designed before human history began, now being played out in time. With the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have the focus of history. We date our days, our months, our years from the time when our Lord entered into this world. And with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the fact that he spoke Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8, we have the focus of Jesus Christ moment by moment, day by day. Eternity, history, and a moment of time come together in the person of Jesus Christ in one commitment. I have come to do your will. I have come for no other reason, and I am jealous of that will, and I will allow nothing to intrude into it. So the insoluble problem is, of course, the problem of human sin. The enigma is the incarnation, or the hypostatic union, God and man coming together in one person. And the essential issue is the cross, because if you know anything about the word crux, it is Latin for the cross, and it's the cross that is going to solve the problems, explain the mystery, and of course become the central, essential issue of human history. Where you stand in relationship to the person and the work of Jesus Christ ultimately is all that matters. The disciples, after casting out many demons and accomplishing many works, came to Jesus all excited with the things that they had done. And what did he say? Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Don't even make it an issue. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And what our Lord was telling them is something that needs to be repeated to you and I, and that is, however far we may travel, however much we may serve or minister or evangelize, how many people we may reach, there's one thing that should always be the central focus, and that is that we have eternal life purely by the grace of God. We are only able to do what we do because Christ took our place at the cross. And therefore, never let your eyes be taken from the cross. Anything that distracts you, and this is the great enemy of seeing the glory of God. Jesus Christ manifested that glory because when he entered into this world, he knew that the greatest enemy was distraction. We are told that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And the reason he was without sin, obviously he had no sin nature. Obviously the devil had nothing in him as he does in you and I, but it's because he was jealous to do the will of God. I want you to notice that he says, a body you have prepared me. And of course, this body was the equipment or the means to accomplish the goal. Jesus Christ, as deity, could not go to the cross. He had to have a body. He had to be a man to go to the cross in our place. And then he goes on, and I want you to notice especially verse 7 when he says, I have come to do your will. And there's a little parenthetic there. In the scroll or the volume of the book, it is written of me. The Hebrews, of course, broke down the Old Testament into three areas. They had the Torah, and the Torah was the law. That referred to the first five books of the Old Testament, called the books of Moses, and the law revealed the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ came to manifest the righteousness of God. They had the Nevi'im, and the Nevi'im refers to the prophets. And the prophets, of course, revealed God's plan for human history. The righteousness of God, the plan of God, and then they had what they called the Ketuvim. And the Ketuvim is the writings. It was called the wisdom books. And therefore, Jesus Christ came to fulfill all that was written in the scroll. From the book of Genesis, looking at it as we view the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, all of the Torah, all of the Nevi'im, all of the Ketuvim, Jesus Christ came to fulfill them all. To manifest the righteousness of God, to manifest the plan of God, to manifest the wisdom of God in common human situations and circumstances. In everyday life, in a life just like you and I live, to demonstrate the plausibility, to demonstrate the possibility that you and I, if Christ lives in us, can reveal these things to the world. See, the problem is that the church today is caught up in courting the world. We're courting the world. The church as a whole is courting the world. The world wants entertainment? Well, we'll offer them entertainment. The world wants some sort of glitter and glitz? Well, we'll offer them glitter and glitz. The world wants social life? Well, the church will offer them social life. Whatever they want. The world wants some kind of a 12-step program? We'll give them a 12-step program. We bring everything from the world into the church in hopes that the world is going to follow it in, and all we do is poison the church and appeal less to the world, because those things will never solve the problems of the human soul. And what we have to be willing to do, and my challenge especially to any young man that goes out from this church to lead a group, to become a pastor, to become an evangelist, a missionary, whatever, and young ladies as well in the places that God has for you, you have to have the courage to take your stand on the Word of God and not compromise. We are not to court the world, we're to confront the world. We don't have to be nasty about it. Don't have to be bulldogmatic about it. We just have to be convicted about it. And we have to hold our ground. Jesus Christ entered this world and revealed glory in a single statement. I have come to do your will, O God. And I want to say, I say it to myself as a warning and a challenge. I say it to each of you individually and collectively until you and I are willing to come to terms with the will of God as recorded in His Word. Notice that Jesus never separates God's will from God's Word. I have come to do your will, that will which is written in the scroll of the book, written of Jesus Christ in a way never written of anyone else, more pertinent to Him, more personal to Him, more relevant to Him than of anyone else, but by application, as a child of God, as a member of the body of Christ, it applies to you and I. And until we come to terms with the plan of God and the will of God for our lives, we are never going to know abundant life. We are never going to know dynamic living. We are never going to know the victory that is ours. We are never going to know the joy of His presence. We are not going to see the hand of God at work in our life, stirring the world around us, shaking the world around us, and making a difference. We are not going to make a difference in the world until we have God's glory as a personal experience. That's my challenge in the book of Ezekiel. That's going to be the challenge to all of us as we move along. Now, how can we do this? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll just very quickly try to bring this into a point of application. Now, one of the things that I'm going to try to do in the book of Ezekiel is make it very simple. A little bit of what I've covered tonight maybe has been a little bit difficult, but I'm trying to make it as absolutely simple as possible because I don't want anyone to walk out saying, well, I just don't understand. It hasn't been made clear. I don't know what's required of me. I don't know how I'm supposed to do what I am to do. I want each of us to leave knowing clearly, accurately, without question, this is what I have been confronted with, and I know without excuse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He continues in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. The light that is in you is the eye. This is the key right here. But of course, everything that is physical in the Christian life has a spiritual implication. The question is, where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, and where your heart is, that's where your focus is. Therefore, to expound on that and to apply it, he now says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. The idea of the good eye is the idea of singleness. You might remember in Acts chapter 2, it talks about the apostles, chapter 2, and then following on into chapter 3 and 4. And the statement is made somewhere along there, and I didn't get the reference, but you can read through it. It's right there in those chapters, that they kept on gathering together in singleness of heart. What is singleness of heart? It's what Jesus calls here a good eye. And what it means is focus. Notice what he says. This is a very simple illustration, but it has many applications. If your eye is single, your body will be full of light. Obviously, what's the opposite of single? Double. So you can either be single-minded or you can be double-minded. You can have a single focus or you can have a double focus. And if you have a single focus, as Jesus entering this world in the first statement and the first manifestation of glory, I have but one reason for entering this world and one purpose that drives me throughout every moment of my life, and that is, what is God's will for me right now? The will of God, to do His will according to His Word. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The bad eye is the double eye. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, when you set forth what you consider to be your best, when God evaluates you in absolute clarity in light of His Word, and the best you have to offer is double-mindedness, how great is the darkness of your soul? No man can serve two masters. He tries to explain it another way. The problem of the person who wants to please two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But mammon isn't the pull or the temptation of everyone. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's power. And what he's simply emphasizing here is that the path that is going to lead to glory in a person's life is singleness, or single-mindedness, or simplicity. There are a lot of different ways, but it's focus. What is the focus of your life? What is the one thing that counts above everything else? Jesus uses that illustration, you'll remember in Luke 10, with Martha and Mary. He illustrates again and again and again. He drives home the truth again and again and again in parable, in precept, in teaching, in commandment. He keeps saying, if you want to have an understanding, an experience of the glory of God, it has to come through this. Life has to come down to one thing. All other things have to be set aside. And then he goes on in verse 25 talking about don't worry about your life. 27, don't worry, you can't add a cubit to your stature. 28, why do you worry about your clothing? Oh, you of little faith, down there in verse 30. He says in verse 31, therefore stop worrying, saying, what will we eat or drink? And he brings the whole thing down to verse 33 and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does the Christmas story mean to you and I? We sing about it, God rest ye merry gentlemen. What does it really mean? Unto us this day is born a Savior. What does it mean? Not the fact that somewhere back along the line at the age of 4 or 7 or 15 or 20 you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not only a point, it's a line. It's not only a single time, it is an ongoing experience. It is not only eternal life, it's abundant life. What is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world? What are the implications of it to the decisions that you and I are making right here and now? That's what we want to cover over the next 3 weeks, because we're asking the question, when we get to Ezekiel and he keeps saying, I remembered the glory of God. I remembered the glory of God. Life got hard. Life got difficult. People hated me. God required me to do strange things. And you know what? There came a time in Ezekiel's life when God came to him and he said, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die, and you're not going to mourn her, and you're not going to grieve for her. You're not going to go to her funeral. You are going to stand up in the morning and teach Bible class, and she is going to die, and you're going to go teach Bible class that night, and you are not going to allow your life to be altered, because you must be a demonstration to this perverse generation of what it means to be single-minded. You must demonstrate to them that they have lost the glory of God because of double-mindedness. All of their distractions. Think of the enemy of single-mindedness. It's distraction. Every temptation is a distraction. Jesus driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Where? To face the battle of distraction. Fall down and worship me and you can have the kingdoms without the cross. And it was distraction. The Exodus generation. What was their distraction? Fear the giants in the land. David, what was his distraction? Lust. He should have been on the front lines fighting, and instead he's in the wrong place, and therefore out of fellowship doesn't have the strength to stand up. Jonah, what was his fear? Going to the Ninevites, it became a distraction to him. Samson's distraction. The brothers of Joseph, what was their distraction? Their envy, their jealousy, their hatred, and therefore they lost the glory of God in their life. And we read about these people over and over and over through Scripture, and we see failure and failure and failure and failure written over so many lives, and yet there are a few. Moses, David, Elijah, Sarah, some of the great ones that stand out, Rahab and others, who rose above the pull of life, the draw of life, the snare of life, into that single-mindedness that only alone the eye of the soul is then capable to see the glory of God, so that like Ezekiel will say, I remember the glory of God. And having once seen that vision of God's glory, having once tasted the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is good, having tasted His presence, His power, the living reality in my life, nothing else will ever satisfy me again. That's where you and I ought to be. That's abundant life, and I'm going to suggest nothing else is even worth living for. The glory of God offered to you and I, extended to us, He appeals to us. The God of the universe gets on His knees, as it were, in the person of Jesus Christ and appeals to us to receive the gifts of His grace. And yet we're distracted by our lust, we're distracted by our possessions, we're distracted by our wants, we're distracted by our desires, we're distracted by people, we're distracted by things, we're distracted by circumstances, we're distracted by everything. And I'm not up here talking as someone who's not familiar with that. That is the battle we must fight. What did Paul say? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I won't even turn to it. You're probably familiar with it. I fear. The word he uses is phobia. I'm terrified. As he looked at the Corinthians, as he labored over them like a mother over a child, as he grieved for them, as he wrestled in the spiritual realm for them in prayer, he said, I am terrified. Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we have a variant reading that says the simplicity and the purity, but it's almost a repetition because the two mean the same thing. Simplicity will always produce purity. Purity cannot escape from simplicity. You can't have one without the other. When Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, He was saying, blessed are the single-minded. They shall see God. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, if any man abide in me and I in him and my word in him, and he is single-minded and he battles off the distractions and he lays aside the encumbrances, then I will come to him. My Father will come to him. We will love him in a superior way, in a greater way. We will manifest ourselves, reveal ourselves to him. We will fellowship with him, and his life will be a living evidence of the power of God among men. And then you know what he did? He said to the disciples in John 15, no longer do I call you slaves. I call you friends because I've revealed my word, my plan, my purpose to you. And therefore he invites an open invitation to each and every one of us to move out of the servant category into the friend category. And his friendship is never exclusive. It never tries to keep anyone out. It's open, appealing to everyone to come in. But there's a condition. There's a criteria that must be met. And that is, we have to be willing to receive what he has revealed to us. I have made my will known to you. If you receive it, if you do it, you're my friend. To be a friend of God. To have that personal revelation, that personal manifestation of Jesus Christ. Paul saw the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road, and you know what he said? I can never be the same. I can never again be content in this world. I can never again be bought off by what this world has to offer. I have seen a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ, and I'll never be the same again. It's my prayer that you and I will put ourselves in the position that we will make ourselves of such a spiritual condition that as we study the book of Ezekiel, you will see a vision, a revelation of the glory of God. It'll be different to each of us. It'll be a different manifestation. It'll be to the degree that we're prepared and equipped and everything else. But I know this. If you see it and you'll never be the same, and the person next to you sees it and they'll never be the same, and if we as a congregation see it and we'll never be the same, then what we desire for this nation is going to begin. And it'll never begin any other way. There is only one hope for Australia, and that is that somewhere believers begin to see the glory of God. Because the world will never see it until they see it in us. Let's pray. I'll see you next week. Thanks, Father, for your grace. Thank you that you love us unconditionally. Thank you that you are faithful to us when we are unfaithful. And Father, when we count you out, when we shamefully set you aside, when we scorn that love and that compassion and that grace, and we trade it all for the trinkets of the world, you remain faithful. You continue to appeal. You continue to call in love. You continue to try to win our heart away from the snares that hold us down on this horizontal earth. Father, how I pray that as we study through the book of Ezekiel, and as we even over this time look at the birth of our Lord and look at the life that he lived and look at the reason why he came and the death that he died, I pray that we might be challenged and be brought to a point where we're willing to simply open our hands, empty our pockets, let go of our lives, and surrender ourselves to a vision of your glory. It's what you desire for us. It's what we can have. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The band will come and lead us in a closing song. We will clean up and go on our way.